So we are back into our Corinthians series. We've been trekking through this book for the most part of this year, and we have been seeing this congregation, as Liz called them, the unruly bunch, this group of people who were so distracted from where they were originally called to, or who they were originally called to. They were called to follow Jesus Christ, but they had begun to follow the voices of their city. All the ways of Corinth were sneaking back into the church and corrupting them as a community and corrupting their message. And so Paul writes this passionate and painful letter to them, explaining, I guess, how far they drifted and how they needed to have their hearts recalibrated to the love of Jesus. And we continue that today. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you so much for your word. We want to thank you for your servant Paul, who wrote your gospel faithfully here and applied it to this church and this situation by the power of your Spirit, so that we might see something that is true, something that is captivating, and something that is a challenge for each and every one of us. And so we pray, Lord, that you would challenge us today, and that our hearts would be recalibrated to Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen. I don't know about you, but I reckon in the last few years we've heard more about our rights than ever before. Some of these rights we've been hearing about, I reckon, are fairly close to your heart, and you think they need to be protected and preserved at all costs. Other rights that are being spoken about maybe are confronting to your own sense of morality and a cause of great discomfort for you. Things like the right to free speech, the right to freedom of religion, the right to a displaced person seeking refuge, the right of all people to equal treatment under the law, the right to bear arms, the right to marry the person you love. On and on, it seems like there's this ever-growing list of human rights. I reckon in the last couple of years, if not even the last week, you have heard some sort of news article or community conversation about several, if not all, of these rights. Normally we hear about them when there is a sense of someone trying to take one of these rights away, or when the rights of different groups clash with one another. For example, we have all these rights, but what do we do as a society when one person's right clashes with another? What do we do when there's a supposed right of a woman to choose what she does with the baby she carries, when that right clashes with the right of that unborn baby to live? Or what do we do when someone's right to freedom of speech clashes with the right of people to feel accepted and safe in broader society? These debates are often emotionally charged and heated because they strike right at the very heart of what we have been taught is most precious to us: our autonomy, our freedom, our rights as an individual. So engrossed are we in our personal rights that we are on red alert when anything comes along that might impact on them. This is probably because we live in an era where rights are considered universal. We believe that all people have rights. All people have the same rights. This is why we call them human rights, because we believe them to be inherent to all humanity. But in the ancient city of Corinth, they were fascinated with rights as well, but for completely different reasons. See, in Corinth, rights were not universal. There were no human rights. In Corinth, rights were associated with wealth and power. The more powerful you were, the wealthier you were, the more rights that you had. A common slave had very few rights, if any. Roman citizens would have more rights. A wealthy landowner would have even more rights. And those in the upper echelon of society, well, they would have the most rights. When it came to these rights, therefore, it was expected that those who had these rights would enact them whenever the situation arose. If a slave disrespected their master, they enacted the right to punish the slave. If a citizen was accused of a crime, they enacted their right to have a civic trial. If a dispute arose between two people, the more powerful of the two would enact their greater rights in order to get their way. This is how society worked. Rights were not universal. They were given to people proportionate to their influence. The more influence you had, the more rights you had. But the one thing that was the same as rights in today's society is this reality that if you have rights, you should enact those rights. This is something that we agree on in today's society. Rights are given to us so that we will enact them. But if we can summarize Paul's message to the church in Corinth so far, he has been calling on the believers to realize that their benchmark for life cannot be the culture of their city. Jesus had saved them, and so their allegiance no longer rested with their culture. Now they were aligned to Christ, and they need to have their hearts calibrated to him, not their culture. And so as we move through this passage this morning, we're going to see how Paul envisages this new allegiance with regards to the rights he had as an apostle, and by implication, the rights that they felt they had in their society. And because we live in a society that places an extremely high value on our rights, we too will be confronted by the radical change faith in Jesus makes when it comes to our rights. We're going to see the way the gospel should change the way we hold our rights and privileges, how Paul lives this out, and how we need to wrestle with it in our context. You might remember that Paul is concerned that the Corinthian church had allowed passionate and capable leaders to come in, sow seeds of division, worldliness, boastful arrogance. In chapter 8, he identifies these as those who claim they had some sort of knowledge, that they knew more than everybody else, that they had some sort of better revelation of the message than anything that Paul had preached. And with this new knowledge, they were gathering followers to themselves in order to gain greater influence and prestige. And as we have seen this morning, this prestige and influence comes with greater rights. The Corinthian mindset was firmly geared towards giving rights and privileges to those in leadership. So if these new teachers could come in and sway the people away from Paul's gospel and towards what they were teaching, the perks for them were huge. Into this very context, Paul, in chapter 9, as we've just heard, casts forth his life as a point of comparison, a point of difference to these knowledgeable teachers who crept into the church. Look at verse 1. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If I'm not an apostle, if to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Paul reminds the Corinthians of his standing and his credentials. He is free. A freedman in terms of his social standing, he's not a slave. Even though at times he finds himself in prison, he is still a free man. But he's also a freed man in Christ. He has been set free by the salvation that Jesus so graciously had given him. But more than that, he is an apostle commissioned by Jesus to preach the gospel to the nations, given authority to lead the church in the first generation of its existence, being made part of the foundation on which the church would be built upon. He had seen Jesus himself. Paul's authority was not based on some secret knowledge or revelation. It was based on seeing Jesus in his resurrected and glorified flesh. Jesus fully appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. And that the Corinthians were his workmanship. He was the first to bring them to the gospel. He led many of them to the truth of Jesus. He was God's workman to plant this church. Their very existence proved the fact that what Paul shared with them was true, was real, was authoritative, made massive differences in their lives. They would not be the church if he had not preached the gospel to them. No one in Corinth could deny Paul's rights as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He says, other people might be able to deny that. These new teachers who come in who didn't know Paul personally, they might be able to say, well, Paul's not my apostle. I've never met him. He never taught me. But for the Corinthians themselves, the members of this church, they could not deny that Paul was an apostle. They owed their very salvation to his ministry. So Paul concludes that he has the same, if not greater, rights than those who had begun to swoon over these Corinthian believers, those who had tried to discredit him and gather the church to themselves. And he questions the Corinthians to call to mind the things that Paul could reasonably enact in their community. Verse 4, do we not have the right to eat and drink? Paul is saying, does not an apostle, a minister of the gospel, have the right to be able to feed himself, to have enough funds to live? Verse 5, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife? If a minister of the gospel is married, surely their wife should be provided for as they travel together in gospel ministry. We shouldn't just support a missionary. If he's married, we should support his wife as well. Verse 6, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Do you treat us differently to you treat everybody else? Verse 7, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? In other words, who is involved in some sort of business that doesn't benefit from that business? If Paul's business was the gospel, then surely he should benefit from the gospel. Paul is basically saying, if you're rushing about giving privilege and prestige and rights to these new teachers who've only just popped up on the scene, surely I, the one who brought you the gospel that saved you, who formed you into a church, shouldn't be expected to fend for myself. Paul even goes on to make a biblical argument for his line of thinking. Verse 8, do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. This is an obscure reference in Deuteronomy 25:4. It sort of comes in the midst of the law and it's just there all by itself, this random law. The idea was that an ox was used to aid in the preparation of grain on the threshing floor, perhaps pulling a big stone around in order to remove the husks from the wheat. Not muzzling this ox was about giving him the freedom to eat some of the grain as he worked. The ox is doing some work, so it should benefit from the work. Paul says that God was not primarily concerned with the ox. The quote is best understood as a general principle about the fair treatment of workers. If God commanded that even an oxen has the right to taste the spoils of their labor, then so too should people. So too should all workers. No one should have to work when they have no hope of any reward. Applied to his situation, Paul is saying that it is biblical for workers to be provided for, even gospel workers. The Corinthians were honoring their new teachers, but they were growing to be indifferent towards Paul. So he declares in verse 12, if others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? To this point, one might be mistaken for thinking that Paul has finally snapped with the Corinthian church. He has put up with their mistreatment of him for long enough, and now he's not holding back. Declaring his rights as an apostle to guilt them into honouring him. It's like these new teachers have popped up. Paul feels like he's not the flavour of the month anymore, and he's just saying, hang on a minute, I've got my rights, and you need to give me my rights. He's presented himself as an ox who has wrongfully been muzzled. But what Paul says next changes everything. Look at the second half of verse 12. After showing all the rights that a gospel worker has rightfully, not only logically but biblically, in God's understanding, a gospel worker should have rights. But Paul says, nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Honor is the right of Paul the apostle, but he will not enact his right. In verses 13 to 14, he explains that all gospel workers who have given up their livelihoods to live for the gospel should be able to draw a living from their ministry. Churches should pay those who serve them with the gospel. But again, in verse 15, he says, but I have made no use of any of these rights. Here's the deal. Paul has served the Corinthians well with the gospel. He was the first to bring it to them. He faithfully led them towards Jesus. He formed them into the community that they are today. This meant that they should honor him as their teacher, as their father in the law, as Paul identified himself in chapter 4. This meant that his gospel service among them should have been provided for financial contribution to his living expenses. They should have paid him, or at least provided for him. But Paul never demanded these privileges, even though they were his right. Paul laid down his rights for a greater purpose. We know that Paul worked as a tent maker in Corinth so that he would never have to draw on these rights. He provided for himself. There's a purpose to what Paul is doing here. He foregoes his rights for one great purpose. And that purpose is clear right throughout this passage. Back to the second half of verse 12. But we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Because of the unique culture of Corinth, because they were a city that valued boasters and where people profited off their reputation and prestige, Paul wanted his ministry to be a point of difference. He was not going to charge or demand anything from his gospel preaching, even though it was well within his rights, because he didn't want Corinthian citizens thinking that the church was just another power-hungry system in which the leaders profited off the masses. He wanted them to see that his passion in preaching was the actual content of what he preached and the God who had radically saved him. not the money that he had the potential to make from his teaching. See, our rights are not given to us so that we can demand them. The follower of Jesus should know that they are given rights so they can lay them down in order to free up the passage of the gospel in this world. This is especially true of Christian leaders. Let's think for a minute of how demanding our rights puts obstacles in the way of the gospel. Listen to the gravity of Paul's language from verses 15 to 18. Verse 15, "For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting." Verse 16, "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." Paul would rather die than see the gospel obscured. It is a tragedy if he doesn't get to preach it. And demanding his rights as an apostle would have robbed him of chances to preach the gospel, and perhaps even corrupted the message of the gospel that he did get to speak. See, it's easy for us to say, the gospel is the gospel. It doesn't matter how it is presented, it has the power to save. Now, there is some truth to this. There is an objective power in the gospel. But this doesn't excuse us from thinking hard about how we present the gospel, how we package the gospel. Paul knew that if he tried to present in Corinth a message about the God who laid down his rights and gave his life to save people from their sin, while at the same time demanding his rights, the message would be obscured or even corrupted. If Paul preached about a Jesus that gave of himself for no personal gain, gave of himself for the sake of other people, yet at the same time Paul is preaching this message to gain for himself, it completely corrupts the message that he is trying to share. People would see it as just another money-making scheme, and they would turn their noses up at it without taking time to investigate its truth. And this is true today as well. I get paid by your generosity. Ben gets paid by your generosity. You provide for our living. The way that we've set it up in our church here is to follow the way the Baptist Union encourages us to do it. And the way they set it up was for this purpose, so that gospel ministry wouldn't be a thankless task, that people wouldn't be left out in the lurch and in the cold, that gospel ministers would be provided for, that their living would be provided for. So it's not a tiny amount, but at the same time, it's not a massive amount, so that gospel ministry could never be considered to be lucrative, that no one becomes rich off the gospel. That's the way that it has been constructed. The way it has been constructed is so that no gospel minister is left in the lurch, but that so no one thinks that the gospel is lucrative, and that people don't pursue a life in ministry just to make money. If you look broader around the world, particularly in the Western world, one of the biggest criticisms of the church is the way we use our money, and particularly the way our leaders have used their money. How many people have had their eyes blinded to the gospel because all they see the church as is just another money-making scheme, a get-rich-quick idea? We need to make sure that the gospel is pure. And to do that, Paul was prepared to lay down his rights so that his hearers would be struck by the honesty and consistency of both his life and his message. He wanted to boast solely in the saving power of God, not in the money or the prestige that he could have received. Paul wanted to make sure that no one in Corinth could think that he had any ulterior motive for his ministry. So he laid down his rights to honor and financial support to preserve his boast in Christ alone. And the reality is that demanding our rights in this world will just about always mar our gospel proclamation. This is particularly challenging for us at the moment because there's a general feel that maybe our society is beginning to rein in some of the freedoms that we have enjoyed for a long time in this country. Maybe we feel like some of our rights to freedom of religion or freedom of speech have been impinged upon by the way our society is going. But let me say this carefully. This is vital for us in the context we find ourselves. We have a right to freedom of religion, but we don't need a right to freedom of religion. And the more we jump up and down and demand it, the more it looks like we are fearful that our faith will be destroyed without it. The more it looks like we're just another lobby group pushing to get what we want in society so that life is good and comfortable and happy for us. Really, the current conservative push in our society for Christians to go crazy every time one of our freedoms is called into question isn't doing the cause of the gospel any favours. Yes, freedom of religion is a good thing for a flourishing society, but the gospel doesn't need it to flourish. Freedom of religion is good for a flourishing society, but the gospel don't need it to flourish. Remember, our faith was birthed where? Into an intolerant society that gave our forebears no freedoms whatsoever. And what do we have today because of it? A global church. Our faith doesn't need freedom of religion. The gospel is more powerful than any right we have ever been given. I know this has the potential to get people a bit riled up because, as I said before, our rights are very close to our hearts. They are personal, emotional things. But I want to say this as lovingly as possible. The more you decry everything that seems to impinge on our freedom of religion, through Facebook posts, through arguments in the lunchroom, through dinner conversation, the less powerful our gospel appears to the watching world. And the more people think all we're on about is having a comfortable existence. It's okay to care about our society, and it's okay to pray that our freedom is preserved because it is a good thing. But don't act like it's our last hope, because our hope runs deeper than any government or society. Our hope is in the gospel, and the gospel would never lose its power. The gospel will always break free from any shackle any government puts on it. The gospel will always triumph. Yes, freedom of religion is a good thing for a flourishing society, but the gospel doesn't need it to flourish. The gospel doesn't need us to stand up for our rights in order to see it flourish. We can lay down our rights even and still see the gospel flourish. The more we demand, the less powerful the gospel actually seems. And it is this gospel and winning people to the Christ of this gospel that is at front and center in Paul's passion for life. Verses 19 to 23 are fairly famous verses that unpack what this vision for laying down his rights for the sake of the gospel actually looked like. Verse 19, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them." Here is Paul's overarching motto for life. I'm free, but I'll make myself a slave for the gospel to win people to Jesus. I will lay down all of my rights if I have to, if it means one more comes to salvation. And he lived this out perfectly in his life. Paul even allowed himself to be thrust into the Roman justice system just so he could get to Rome and have a chance to preach before the leaders of the empire. He gave himself up his right to freedom. He got thrust into prison and eventually he was executed just so that he could have the chance to preach to one more person. He gave up his rights if it meant one more person would come to salvation. Verse 20, to the Jews I became a Jew in order to win the Jews. When it was needed, Paul once again submitted to Jewish traditions in order to get a hearing for the gospel. He laid down his freedom from Jewish worship practices to once again enter the synagogue so that he might win Jews to Jesus. Verse 20 continues, to those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. Paul knew that he was free from the restrictions of the Mosaic law, and yet when it was needed, he would submit to them so as not to offend those under the law so that he might gain a hearing with them. Verse 21, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. Just as Paul laid down his rights of freedom from the law to win Jews, he laid down his right to, I guess, restrictions around eating. He just embraced what the Gentiles' freedom was. Though never sinning, as he remained bound to the law of Christ, but he would eat their food, he would share their tables in order to share the gospel. Verse 22, to the weak I became weak that I might win the weak. Paul identified with those who were shunned by society because of poverty or lack of status and influence by coming alongside them, working hard for a day's wage and at times living off virtually nothing so that he might identify with them, forgoing his rights to honour and financial reward, all so he might show them that his Jesus was more satisfying than money. And verse 22 continues into 23. I've become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I might share with them in its blessings. The summary of Paul's philosophy for life. There was no right he would not lay down for the sake of winning just one more person to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've heard lots of people use these verses to justify pursuing stuff that they really like in order to win people who also really like that stuff. So surf lovers say, I want to become a surfer to win surfers. Those who plan to be grey nomads in retirement say, I want to become a grey nomad to win grey nomads. That's not what Paul means here at all. For sure, if you want to go surfing or grey nomading, go and make disciples as you go. That's just the Great Commission. But this passage is actually talking about laying down our rights and embracing stuff that we don't naturally want for the sake of winning people we don't naturally resonate with. This is why Paul concludes this section with the images of an athlete and a boxer in verses 24 to 27. Disciplining himself, doing things he doesn't want to do because he knows they are good for the ultimate goal. Keeping his holiness in check while he rubs shoulders with people living sinful lifestyles. See, laying down our rights isn't supposed to feel comfortable and easy. It's supposed to be a discipline, but a discipline that comes with a joyous reward. The upshot is that we need to look around society for the people that are not being reached with the gospel and realize one shocking truth. They're not the kinds of people that Christians naturally resonate with. That's why they're not coming to faith in Christ. We, Christians, have opted for comfort and ease over the discipline of laying down our rights to reach people we don't naturally resonate with. So there are whole pockets of cities, there are whole groups of people, whole subcultures that have very little gospel influence in our Western Christianized Australia simply because we have not laid down our rights to get alongside them and reach them with the gospel of Jesus. I know that there's fine lines here as to how we go about doing this. How far do we take Paul's ethos here of becoming all things to all people to win all of them to the gospel? But Rosalie Church, we need to become like refugees to win refugees. A lot of people in the church love talking about having compassion for refugees, love riling up at governments when they make policies that refugees that impact on refugees. Very few Christians get out of their house and go and spend time with refugees. Go and become refugees to win refugees. Welcome them, rub shoulders with them, get alongside them. Like what they like so that you can have an audience with them to share the gospel. We need to become like prisoners to win prisoners. We need to become like Muslims to win Muslims. We need to become like left-wing liberals to win left-wing liberals. We need to become like atheists to win atheists. Now remember, this doesn't mean we have to agree with this people or embrace their lifestyle or adopt their beliefs in any way. Paul was keeping his body in check as he did this, beating himself, striving like an athlete, remember. It's going to be hard work to go and hang with people whose lives are very different, whose sins are very obvious, and not embrace their lifestyle, or not pander to their lifestyle in some way, to maintain our gospel integrity. That's going to be a discipline. That doesn't mean we shouldn't do it, that we shouldn't become all things to all people to win as many as we can. It does mean we will have to move into the circles they move in. Think about the stuff they're thinking about. Care about the things that they care about. The whole point is to identify with them and get close enough to them so they can see how different you really are. To get close enough to them so they can see how different you really are. They can see the different hope that you have and they will ask you about that hope, so that you can gain an opportunity to share Jesus with them. This is what we should do with our rights as Christians. All of us have rights. Our society gives them to us. God has given them to us. But Christians are given rights for one main purpose: to lay them down for the sake of seeing people come to faith in Jesus Christ. That's why you have been given your rights. That's why Paul was given his rights, so he could lay them down and people in Corinth could be under no illusion that he was just money hungry or power hungry. He actually didn't enact his rights. The only person in Corinth to not enact his rights was Paul, as he preached the gospel free of charge. That was his passion, and it should be ours. Why? Ultimately, because it is our gospel. Our gospel is that our God laid down his rights. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself and became a servant. Being found in human form, he gave himself over to death. He laid down his right to life for us. That is our gospel. And if our lives do not match it, our gospel will fall on deaf ears. Our God laid, we're going to celebrate that in just a moment together at communion. Our God laid down his rights, laid down his life for us. And so we are given rights in our lives to lay them down for the sake of others. That is a point of difference. That looks something totally other than this world has ever seen. And it will draw people to ask, where is your hope? And we will tell them, here. Our hope is here in the God who laid down his rights for me. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you so much that your Son, Jesus Christ, did not hold on to his right, but laid them down, obeying your will, laid them down, laid down his life so that we might be brought to salvation. And so, Lord, I pray boldly and I pray with expectation, Lord, that you would challenge us in the same way. That like Jesus and like Paul, you would give us the strength and the courage and the faith to lay down our rights so that the gospel would get a better hearing in this world. Lord, help us. Help us not to put any obstacle in the way of people in our life coming to hear the gospel, coming to know Jesus. Help us, Lord, not to corrupt our gospel message by jumping up and down and demanding our rights as if they are more important than your gospel. Help us to see that your gospel cannot be chained. It cannot be pushed off to the side, that regardless of what rights it is given in this world, it will burst out and it will do its work. And Lord, help us to become like the people we don't naturally resonate with in order to win them to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray this so that your kingdom might grow, so that there might be more joy in heaven and in your church as one sinner repents, comes to faith. Lord, let us experience that joy. In Jesus' name, amen.